What? Good morning, brothers and sisters. Shalom. And I know there are visitors. They're going, really? A Jew preaching the resurrection on Easter Sunday? Why not? Because I'm going to be talking about the greatest Jew who ever lived and the oldest living Jew since he's alive. I want to read you something really cool. It came this morning from a guy named Mitch. Mitch was first put in touch with me because, A, he's Jewish, B, he rides a motorcycle, and C, the guy who was kind of ministering to him wanted him to hear the gospel also from another Jew. Well, what's really cool is about, I don't know, what was it, 3 months ago? It was about 3 months ago, Mitch committed his life to Jesus. And I want to read you what he sent me this morning, okay? By the way, I'm so grateful not only for all that we're going to be talking about and all that he is, but I think I made a mistake last night. My son and I got dinner at Chipotle. I had a burrito the size of New Jersey. And this morning, Montezuma's revenge. But I'm feeling great now. I'm feeling great. Okay. Let me read you what Mitch, our dear brand new brother in the Lord, fellow Jewish believer in Jesus, wrote. Happy Easter, brother. I feel so blessed that I now understand the significance of this amazing holiday and time of year. I will have to respect my family's Passover Seder next month, but it will now be more than a tradition. Being a complete Jew leaves me speechless. I just wrote, right on, brother. Messiah is risen from the dead. He's alive forever, and so are we, thanks to him. And you wrote, amen. I just had to share that with you, because we're seeing more and more of that, by the way, at Shema. More and more Jewish people coming to know Jesus Christ. And I'm just so blessed. All right, well, you know the saying, it ain't over till it's over. All right, who said it, though? Thank you very much. Let me see if I can get, there we go, Yogi Berra. The enigmatic Yogi Berra coined the phrase in 1973. Now, at that time, his New York Mets trailed the Chicago Cubs by 9.5 games, and it was very late in the season. But they rallied back to win the division title on the very last day of the season. Of course, Yogi is also the one who said, baseball is 90% mental. The other half is physical. Okay, I guess there's just a, oh, I don't get to see it. You get to see it. Okay. In September of 1923, at the New York Polo Grounds, it wasn't over for heavyweight Jack Dempsey. Now, a lot of people are familiar. They've seen this painting before, and they think that it's Jack Dempsey who's just thrown the knockout punch. Not so. Mighty Luis Firpo knocked Jack Dempsey literally out of the ring and into the crowd in the second round. It was caught in a photograph, and today many people are familiar with the famous painting by George Bellows. But the Dempsey-Firpo match and the painting that memorialized it would have been lost in obscurity were it not for the fact that Dempsey got up, got back into the ring, and came back to knock out Firpo in round three. It wasn't over for the Detroit Pistons. The guys are going, this is great. Who expected to get an Easter message about sports, right? I don't know how many of you remember this. I will never forget this. It wasn't over for the Detroit Pistons when they faced the Denver Nuggets on March 26, 2007. Not even when the Nuggets were ahead 98-95 and had the ball with just 1.5 seconds left. Now, all they had to do was inbound the ball and hold on to it, and they would get the win. But the inbound pass went bad. The ball landed in Rasheed Wallace's hands, And with 2/10 of a second remaining, he launched it from beyond the half court, from 60 feet out, a complete desperation shot, and it went in. And you can see this on YouTube anytime you want. Just Rasheed Wallace, 60-foot shot or whatever. It was a complete desperation shot. And it was so funny because George Blaha and Greg Kelso were going, yes, oh, 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 right? Because it was amazing. Well, what happened is that 60-foot desperation shot that went in tied the game 98 and went into overtime, in which the Pistons went on to defeat the Nuggets. It ain't over till it's over. Now, as true as it can be in sports, this otherwise awkward saying is proven true across history, and especially for my Jewish people. It's reflected in a prayer that we pray once a month at our congregation. It's called the Birchat HaLevana, the blessing for the new moon, basically the new month. And it goes like this: like the moon, the history of your people has assumed a variety of phases. Like the moon, your people have waxed and waned. Like the moon, the history of your people, like the moon, we always reappear, even after being eclipsed for a time. This morning, I'd like to spend some time with you and consider the most important event in the history of mankind, the resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, from the dead. So central to our faith is the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection that Rabbi Paul, that's what we call the apostle up there in West Bloomfield, okay, so central to our faith is this, that Rabbi Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." Yeshua performed amazing miracles, right? We all know that. Jesus performed unparalleled miracles, but that isn't the good news, right? Jesus taught profound truths, but that isn't the good news. Jesus' death and resurrection, that's the good news. Accordingly, this morning's message is entitled, Down But Not Out. God has a marvelous way of letting the arrogant marinate in their arrogance just long enough to be caught completely by surprise. They figured that was the last they'd see of that troublemaker. God reveals himself, though, to the lowly, to the humble, and just delights to do a complete end around those who are arrogant, full of themselves, consider themselves the movers and the shakers. He's not impressed by the movers and shakers, the smug, the self-satisfied. God just delights to give victory to the weak over the strong, the few over the many, the humble over the arrogant. God gives victory, and it results in redemptive irony often. I'm going to be talking about in a few minutes what happened with the Jewish people in Persia in the time of Queen Esther, right? God has a way of these great reversals and redemptive irony. It's true for the Jewish people. Just about the time our oppressors thought that we were history, God rescued us, and those once mighty nations themselves were lost into the obscurity of history. It wasn't over for the Jews in Egypt. It's frightening when you consider how many times across history one man's fear of losing power has led to attempted genocides. When people become paranoid for the holding on to their power, terrible things happen. Pharaoh saw how the Jewish people had increased in number. And instead of being thankful that in the time of Joseph, in that previous generation, it was one of our guys, Joseph, that kept Egypt's population from starving to death during those 7 years of famine. No, that Pharaoh decided we were too big a threat and decreed a form of population control, namely selective Jewish male infanticide. Well, thank God for sanctified outlaws like Shifra and Pua, the Jewish midwives. They defied Pharaoh. They saved those babies' lives. And as powerful as the king of Egypt was, he was merely a pawn in the hands of Satan, whose ancient objective has always been to prevent the birth of the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, the one who would eventually defeat him. And true to form, the adversary let the wrong one slip through his grasp. Hence we have Moses. Moses was born, entrusted into God's hands for deliverance, and eventually grew up right under Pharaoh and Satan's noses to become the deliverer of Israel. But by that time, my people had suffered horribly for 400 years as slaves. The exodus of Israel from Egypt, and by the way, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus died on Passover and rose on the third day, the Feast of First Fruits, and so that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and we celebrate Passover at the same time of year. I think it's meant to be that way. The exodus of Israel from Egypt, which we're beginning to celebrate with joy, remains an event that's unparalleled in human history. When has a nation ever just walked out of a nation? When has that ever happened, that an entire population just waltzed out and left? Doesn't happen. And as God had promised Abraham 400 years earlier, we came out of Egypt with great possessions. And when at the Red Sea, Pharaoh tried one more time to destroy us, his entire army was drowned, and the nation, Egypt, this once mighty nation, was left utterly impotent. Now, a betting man would have figured that Israel didn't stand much of a chance. A betting man would have said Israel would never survive, let alone plunder their Egyptian captors. And today, anybody been to Egypt? It's just nothing of any kind of glory. It's a hollow shell of its one-time glory. You never want to prematurely count a people out whose God is the Lord. He delights to give victory to the unlikeliest people. But Pharaoh wouldn't be the last tyrant, nor would Egypt be the last nation to oppress and attempt to destroy the Jewish people. You're going, wait, I thought you're supposed to be talking about Jesus rising from the dead. Why are you talking about the Jews? Because everything parallels everything. Everything goes with everything. As it goes for Israel, so it goes for Messiah. As it goes for Messiah, so it goes for Israel. Well, it wasn't over for the Jews in Persia. Haman, and by the way, when I say that, you're all supposed to go, boo. Haman, second... Yeah! Second in command over all of 127 provinces of Persia, despised the Jews, all because one of them, Mordecai, and this is where you go, yay, wouldn't bow down to him. So Haman connived a plot to destroy all the Jews, and he tricked hapless, witless King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, into signing an edict to that effect, to annihilate the Jews. But you see, there was a little unforeseen problem for Haman. He himself, good, thank you. He was an Agagite. And you're going, so? That means he was a descendant of the Amalekites, of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. These are the same people who attacked Israel just as we had come out of Egypt many centuries earlier. You remember, we had left Egypt. Our people were very weary, very tired. We're going through the wilderness. And you've got 2.5 million people on this great trek, right? And you had the elderly and women with very young children and anybody who maybe, you know, had an injury or in some way was infirm, lagging behind. It's always going to be the case that some people struggle to keep up. The Amalekites attacked at the rear. They targeted the weak. They targeted young children, the elderly, mothers with these children. And it was so contemptible in the eyes of God that he declared that Amalek, the entire race of the Amalekites, should be blotted out, I mean, just destroyed, even their memory gone. Well, the problem was, and so of course, God decreed this. King Saul, one of his failures as a king was to destroy the Amalekites. He let Agag and his, presumably Agag's family, live. Now, Samuel killed Agag himself since Saul was too disobedient to do it. But apparently, Agag had sent his family into hiding and spared. They were spared. And so now, centuries later, you have this one man, Haman, descended from Agag. You see, disobedience leads to trouble down the road, doesn't it? And there was another little unforeseen problem for Haman. Because King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, had unknowingly married a nice Jewish girl. He didn't know it yet, but that didn't matter. The whole thing had been orchestrated behind the scenes, invisibly, by the hand of God. In the words of Mordecai, she had attained her position as queen for just such a time. Oh, and yet one more unforeseen problem for Haman. The night before the evil decree was to go into effect, King Ahasuerus just happened to have insomnia. Just happened to have insomnia. And since he couldn't sleep, he just happened to call for the royal archives to be brought to him. And of course, that's going to be just tons of scrolls, right? And they open it up, and they just happen to read how Mordecai had exposed an assassination plot against the king, and it actually saved the king's life. And it was at that very moment when the king was contemplating how to reward Mordecai that Haman just happened to show up at the door. And basically, he was going to ask permission to hang Mordecai on these gallows that he had built. And so he has no idea what's going on. He walks in, and the king asks him a question. The king asks him how he should honor a man that he was very pleased with. And Haman, so full of himself, assumes that it's him.
Well, who would the king want to honor more than me, right?
So the king says, what should I do for somebody that I really want to honor? And he assumes that it's about him, so he lays it on thick, right? He lays it on thick. He suggests that for such a man, a regal procession throughout the capital city of Susa on one of the royal steeds, cloaked in one of the king's own royal robes and led along by one of the king's highest officials. Oh, yeah. And Ahasuerus says, perfect. Do exactly as you have said for Mordecai the Jew. And you're the one who's going to lead him. Oy. Later, at a banquet that Esther holds for the king and Haman, she reveals to King Xerxes that Haman had deceived him into signing the edict to destroy all the Jews, her own people. The king was enraged. He walked out of the room, and I can understand. It's like, what is going on? Who's in control here, right? When he came back in, Haman just happened to be pleading with Esther for his life, and he's like, practically on top of her, and the king sees this and interprets it as an attack. You don't physically touch the queen. You just don't. And when the king was told that Haman had constructed a 75-foot-high gallows on which he had intended to hang Mordecai, the king ordered them to hang Haman on his own gallows.
Yay. Yeah.
Haman, boo. Divine justice, yay! Right? Once again, a betting man would have figured the Jews wouldn't survive that edict, let alone see a large number of Persians become Jews. And think about this. Mordecai ended up becoming the next highest royal advisor to the king. Here you have a minority, a little tiny minority Jewish people in Persia, and one of them becomes queen, the other becomes the king's royal advisor. You know, it's just this is how God does things, right? He does these great reversals, and you know, you can't erase that kind of history. A betting man would have bet against the Jews, and maybe that's why Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and people like him have it in for Israel, right? Because Iran is Persia. And today, Iran is a hollow shell of its one-time Persian glory. You never want to prematurely count out a people whose God is the Lord. He delights to give victory to the unlikeliest people and in the unlikeliest circumstances. Now, the biggest unforeseen problem for Haman, and don't worry, we're going off of this in a minute. The biggest unforeseen problem for him was that he attempted to curse those whom the Lord blessed. He tried to curse the descendants of Abraham. And of course, the promise of God in Genesis 12:3 is that he will bless those who bless his people, curse those who curse his people. And in him, in Abraham and his descendants, all the earth would be blessed. But I guess Haman never bothered to read Genesis. Across history, God has time and again turned events around to suit his purposes and to bring deliverance to his people. He did it in Egypt. He did it in Persia. And if I'm understanding the prophets correctly, he'll do it again. It wasn't over for David. Now, during the time of Absalom's rebellion against him, his own son turned against him. This is in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. David's own son, Absalom, turned against him. And the hearts of the people, many of them, were with Absalom. When Absalom attempted to seize the throne, King David found himself having to leave Jerusalem in utter humiliation with just a handful of loyal friends accompanying him. You know, most people stayed home that day and hedged their bets because, well, what if Absalom prevails and kills David? If they show loyalty to David and Absalom wins, they're dead, right? But what if David prevails and Absalom is killed? And if they've put their loyalty behind Absalom, they're dead. So almost everybody kind of stayed home and hedged their bets that day. They were afraid to declare their loyalty one way or the other until it became apparent who was going to prevail. Who would have believed that the chosen and anointed king of Israel, the rightful king, would have to leave the city under such humiliating circumstances? Some people thought good riddance and ridiculed him and his followers. Some people figured that was the last they would ever see of David. But they were wrong. Absalom's rebellion was soon defeated, and David was invited to come back to Jerusalem to take his rightful place as king on the throne. In a sense, it was only when they were prepared to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? When they were ready to welcome David back, that he returned to his people and his city. A betting man wouldn't have counted on such a glorious return to power after such a humiliating exit. And Shimei, the guy who had cursed at David and insulted him and those who were with him, exemplified that cynicism, and he lost out big time. It isn't over for Israel today, despite being surrounded by nations intent on her destruction. Haman wasn't the only high-ranking Persian official to ever want to destroy the Jewish people. We've got modern-day Haman types. You know, even in Iran, what was Persia, we had Ahmadinejad, and they still hate Israel and the Jewish people. Iran has repeatedly stated the desire and the aim to annihilate the Jews and destroy Israel. And they're not even subtle about it. Well, now, of course, Ahmadinejad is no longer president there, but I have a suggestion for Mr. Mad Jihad. So I was just checking to see if anybody's listening. All right. Ahmadinejad, Mad Jihad. Okay, anyway. If he wants to destroy the Jews, if anybody would destroy the Jews, It's really simple. All you have to do is fulfill the demands of Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Then you can do it. Well, here's what it says there. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, speaking about creation itself, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, yeah, good luck with that one, right? If the heavens above can be measured, and who knew back then what we know now about how vast the universe is? And we have just barely an idea, right? If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So if you wanted to destroy the Jewish people, you just have to be able to measure the universe, weigh the earth, and know what's in the bottom of the earth. No problem. Yes, Israel had sinned grievously in the days of Jeremiah, and the once mighty nations that hated Israel saw Israel's failure and captivity, and they patted themselves on the back thinking their God has abandoned them. It's over for them. They're down. They're out. No, it isn't over until it's over. They didn't realize that God was simply disciplining his covenant people whom he loved as a father disciplines his son or daughter whom he loves. The arrogant among the nations also didn't realize that their hatred of Israel would invite God's judgment on them. Where is mighty Babylon today? Where is mighty Persia today? Where is mighty Egypt today? They're a shadow of their former glory. Well, here's what I want to bring us to. David and Israel are types of the Messiah. They're foreshadowings. You need to understand that both David and Israel were types. Both experienced humiliation. Both experienced resurrection. And the nations misread the immediate circumstances as being the end of the matter, but it ain't over until it's over. It wasn't over for Jesus. It was not over for Yeshua. The scriptures foretold his resurrection, beginning with the promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We knew that there was going to come a redeemer for mankind. Yet the promise also was that the seed of the woman would be bruised on the heel. It would come at great cost. Our redemption would be costly. The wages of sin has always been death. But God loved us so much that he spared us from the eternal weight of our sin and allowed his own son, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, to bear the cost. You know, we sang a song earlier and there was a line in there that said, it was our sin that held him to the cross. But I want to respectfully disagree. It was our sin that sent him to the cross. It was his love and commitment to us that held him. It was his love for us that held him there. Our sin sent him there. Psalm 16, in case you're wondering, okay, you said the scriptures said that the Messiah would rise from the dead. You shouldn't have to just take my word for it. King David, I have set Adonai continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh, right, my body also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David was a prophet. And in Psalm 16, he's prophesying that the Messiah would not be left dead. But it's not just Psalm 16. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, I mentioned that Jesus died on Passover. He did. By the way, you know how every year at this time of year, everybody's trying to figure out, okay, Wednesday, Thursday, how do we get to Sunday, and how do you get the 72 hours, and right? Can I simplify this for you? You'll never have to deal with this again, okay? This is my Easter gift to you. First of all, in Jewish reckoning of time, in ancient Israel, in Jewish reckoning of time, any part of a day is added to your tally of days. Even if it was an hour, you still add that to your tally of days. So this idea that it had to be 72 full hours is a modern forced construction on what was never necessary. In Jewish understanding, any part of a day, it didn't have to be 72 hours. You realize any part of a day on this end and any part of a day on that end, you could have 24 hours here and an hour here and an hour there, and you still get 3 days. But we've got this modern thing that we try to force on the scriptures that it had to be 72 hours. It didn't. So for us, the important thing is that Jesus died on Passover as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And just as the blood on the doors of that perfect lamb in Egypt caused death to pass over my people, so his blood causes death to pass over us. And what a lot of people don't realize is Passover week is actually 3 holidays in one. It's Passover itself, then you have the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but day 3 is called Bikurim, first fruits, the first fruits of the barley harvest. And so Jesus died on Passover, fulfilling the type of the Passover lamb, right? He rose on day 3 in fulfillment of first fruits as the first to rise from the dead. That's where the Apostle Paul got that. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection because he rose on first fruits. So that's the important thing for you to take with you. Don't worry about all this counting of days and try to figure out, was it Wednesday or was it Thursday? It doesn't matter because you don't have to have this 72-hour awkward construction. So there you go. I'll send you an invoice. Okay. But here it is, Leviticus chapter 23. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Adonai for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So it's just fascinating because you had the high priest on the 3rd day of Passover week lifting up this unleavened sheaf and waving it before the Lord. At the very time Yeshua, Jesus, is rising from the dead, the high priest is raising up that sheaf. And without yeast, no sin. The yeast is a type of sin. But there's more. Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. Now, this is speaking to Israel, urging the Jewish people to repent. But I want you to see how it anticipated something better. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the 3rd day that we may live before him. As it goes for Israel, so it goes for Messiah and vice versa. And of course, Isaiah chapter 53, who can forget this most magnificent of prophecies? Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, Israel at that time assumed that Jesus was suffering God's judgment. They completely misread the situation, right? And the prophet goes on. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, Adonai, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. These words were written 700 years before Jesus came. It could not have been more accurate. He goes on. He was cut off out of the land of the living. The Messiah would die for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was crucified in between 2 thieves. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, a certain Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He died, yet he was righteous and innocent. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He'll rise from the dead. and the good pleasure of Adonai the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus himself told the disciples on numerous occasions that he would rise from the dead on the third day, right in time for first fruits. In Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So here's another way of looking at it as we conclude. Memorandum. From Yeshua to the grave. Date, 16th of Nisan, first fruits. Copy to rulers and authorities. Message. Psych. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Messiah was the first fruits of the resurrection. Other people had been raised from the dead, including Yeshua's good friend Lazarus. He raised him from the dead, but each of those people eventually died again and still await the general resurrection from the dead. Yeshua was the first to rise and remain alive forever. Like I said, he's the oldest living Jew. And because he lives, we have so much more than a religion. We ourselves are spiritually made alive and have this great hope and anticipation of living forever with him. Is that your hope? Granted, we still have to wander through the wilderness of this world, just like my people wandered for 40 years in the Sinai. And we may at times be down, but we are not out. Never bet against God's people. And don't bet against Israel, for despite her present travails, God has promised to defend her and once again to make Jerusalem glorious. And whatever you do, don't bet against Jesus. For just as it was for David, who returned in power and glory to take his throne, so it will be for the Son of David, Messiah. He will soon return to Jerusalem in power and glory because he is alive again. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Risen one, we adore you. We are speechless at the thought of what you have done for us. And we know that we didn't deserve it. You took the stroke that we deserved. Father God, we want to thank you so much for sending Messiah to earth to take the punishment we ought to have had, to die, to rise from the dead, to ascend back to heaven, and now is seated at your right hand and will come again, because you have kept every promise. Thank you for the promise of the resurrection. Thank you that Jesus is the first fruits of it. We thank you that we will experience that resurrection as well at the appointed time. May we walk, Lord God, by being filled with your Holy Spirit so that we are walking in that resurrection victory and power. May the love that you have for us be conveyed through us to other people. May they see the love and want this for themselves. And so we pray, Lord God, on this Easter Sunday, this resurrection day, that we might be good ambassadors, good sons and daughters, bringing others into the fold. We thank you for this time, for this day, and for the days ahead in which we continue to proclaim the good news. Messiah is risen, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let me ask you to rise, and I want to pronounce a blessing over you. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ichunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his favor towards you And may he give you peace. B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus. Amen.